Well, good morning, and I also want to welcome you and thank you all for joining us as we worship our risen King this morning. My name is John. If I haven't met you yet, glad you're here. I'm a pastor at JVC, and just wonderful to all worship God together. We are continuing in our series through the book of Luke. We're actually at the very end, and so today we're looking at Luke chapter 24, verses 36 through 53. Again, that's Luke 24, 36 through 53. Luke 24, starting in verse 36. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it, because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so that they could understand scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from high." When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. And this is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would speak to us today, Lord. You know every person that is here this morning, and you know what fears, joys, struggles, and sins that we all came with. And now we pray, Lord, that through the power of your word, you would speak to each and every one of us through the power of your Spirit, so that we would truly see Christ and his supremacy and his love for us even while we were still sinners. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, some of you might know, but my side gig is coaching Luke's first grade soccer team. And it is still young enough that you really don't need to know a lot about soccer to coach that kids that age. Actually, one of the most important skills is being able to tie shoes very fast. It is amazing to me how often in the middle of the game, a kid will come for like the third time with his cleat untied, and I've got to quickly get it all in a nice bow and double knotted so he can get back in the game without too much delay. And 2 weeks ago, in practice, we were finishing up with a scrimmage. And like any team, you've got a variety of different players. You have some kids that are just naturally talented. You've got some kids that struggle a bit more. You've got some kids that love soccer and some kids that would rather pick dandelions in the field in the middle of the game. And one of the girls, she struggled a little bit to be engaged. But at this point in the scrimmage, she was really focused. And I asked her mom if it would be okay to share this story, and so I've got her permission. But she was in the mix of this scrimmage, and like I said, she was more engaged. And suddenly, the ball rolled right in front of her, and she just happened to be in the right place at the right time, where she then kicked that ball, and it went into the goal. And she was so excited because she had not scored a goal in any game or scrimmage up to that point, I think. And then the scrimmage continued, and maybe a few minutes later, the ball rolled right in front of her, and she kicked it again, and it went right in the goal. And in fact, she was the only person on her team to score any goals during that scrimmage, and her face lit up with this huge smile. I think her mom then later told me that the first thing she did when she got back to her home was to tell her mom that she scored two goals. She was so excited. Well, then that Saturday, we had our normal game. And this girl had this newfound confidence. She was running to the ball. She was dribbling. She was in the middle of it. And then at one point, the ball flew out of that mass of kids and rolled right in front of her. And she just happened to be at that right place at the right time. And she kicked it. And she was maybe about 10 feet from the goal. And it went through the air by all these other people and landed right in the net. It was this beautiful shot. And her face lit up. She looked at me with this huge smile. And then she looked over to her parents to make sure that her parents all saw it. Right? And there was something that had transformed in her. Scoring those goals in that scrimmage gave her this newfound confidence that changed how she then played the next game. And I've seen it over and over. As kids, they score their first goal, or something just really boosts their confidence, and suddenly they start playing like a new person. They have that confidence, they have that drive, they have that energy, and it just totally transforms how they play at that sport. And we see something similar in our passage today. These disciples are wrestling, they're overcome by fear and doubt, and then Jesus' resurrection gives them this confidence that we see this transformation in the space of our passage, where they go from hiding and being filled with fear to going out to sharing about Jesus with the world. They went from kind of, you know, trembling in fear about the other team in the locker room to walking out into the middle of the Roman arena to share about Jesus. We're in our last sermon through the book of Luke in this series that we've called The King Has Come. And we've been in this series actually for just over 2 years. I looked at it, and the first sermon I preached in Luke was the Sunday after Easter 2 years ago. And now the Sunday after Easter, we're finally finishing our series through the book of Luke. And here's what I want us to remember. Jesus' resurrection gives you confidence. Jesus' resurrection gives you confidence. And we're going to look at this just in three ways. First, confidence over fear, and then confidence for your future, and third, confidence for your work. So first, confidence over fear. Well, earlier this morning in the text, the women have discovered that empty tomb. We looked at that a few weeks ago. And then they gathered with the rest of the disciples to discuss what's going on. They're worried. They're confused. None of them think Jesus is truly resurrected. They're afraid about maybe has someone stolen the body, or they don't believe Jesus has really raised from the dead. But suddenly, out of nowhere, Jesus appears. But what do they think? They think it's a ghost now that is visiting them. They don't believe it's Jesus. They think that they are starting to hallucinate. And it's another one of those little details that shows how skeptical the disciples were about Jesus actually being raised from the dead. And they don't jump to that conclusion. No, they would rather think they're more likely to think they're hallucinating than Jesus is actually there. And notice what Jesus says. Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your minds? Jesus knows their disbelief. When Jesus was arrested, you remember what happened. Many of the disciples fled. Many of them went into hiding. Peter even denied Jesus. And then on that resurrection morning, when there's these rumors of the empty tomb that are going around, it's not joy and excitement that rules the disciples. It's fear and hiding. But then look at the end of the passage. Jump down to verse 52. How are they transformed? Then they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple praising God. It's a 180-degree transformation from fear to praise, from hiding to stepping into the arena, Jerusalem, where it had all happened. And not just Jerusalem, but to the temple, which was the center of power for those who had conspired to have Jesus killed. And there at the center of the city, they are worshiping God, doing something that is very public. For those first responders and others who were at the Twin Towers When 9/11 happened, it was hard for many of them to return to that spot. Right? Some, as I looked at it, have even avoided going to ground zero because of what they experienced there, and going to that physical place would bring back so many horrible memories. And so it's all the more amazing that these disciples return to ground zero for where Jesus was beaten and flogged and taken to be crucified within 72 hours of it happening. That's the power and the confidence of the resurrection. It didn't just heal Jesus' wounds, it heals our wounds. Perhaps you've had places that you don't feel like you're able to return to, or certain things that will just trigger a flood of memories from the past and something traumatic that happened to you. Do you see the picture of the disciples here, their transformation from fear to joy, from hiding to going back to where it all happened and worshiping? Now, for most of us, that transformation, it's not going to be as quick as it was with the disciples. But what changed them is the same thing that you have access to, the belief that Jesus really did rise from the dead. And that changed how they calculated the rest of their life. That their darkest moments, their deepest fears, their failures would not define them, would not have the last word in their life. Do you want to be able to move from fear to faith? Believe in the resurrection. Those of you who wrestled with trauma in your past have often wondered. I think it's interesting that those wounds were still there on Jesus. Well, they weren't wounds anymore, but they were scars. And they were visible enough so that Jesus could then tell them to look at them, feel them. They're still there. It's not like they completely disappeared. But these wounds have been transformed into testimonies of God's faithfulness over the most traumatic of situations. That Jesus' wounds would no longer define him, but would become pointers to others about the resurrection power of God in his life. The resurrection means that you no longer need to be defined by your wounds, but those wounds will be transformed into testaments of God's redeeming and resurrection power. And those places might still be raw today. One day, you will no longer need to hide them, you will no longer need to protect them, but you will be able to say, like Jesus, look and see them, touch them, feel them, and see how God has healed me. And this leads us to our second point, confidence for your future. Jesus then encourages them to do that very thing. Verse 39, look at my hands and my feet, it is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And verse 41 then says, but they still don't believe, but this time it's because of joy and excitement. Right? Is this too good to be true? They're afraid of getting their hopes up because they don't want to be disappointed. And then Jesus says something a bit surprising. Do you have anything to eat? It's a scene that's kind of shows up in several movies where a ghost eats, right? I think in my mind, I remembered there's a movie, Casper, the Friendly Ghost, which I think came out as I was a kid, right? And he eats, and I think it's in Ghostbusters too, right? When a ghost eats, what happens? They eat and then it just falls all out, right? Jesus here is eating to show, to prove he's not a ghost. But I think this scene shows us something else about what the heavenly life looks like, what a resurrection body looks like. Because when you think of heaven, what is it that you think of? There's kind of those popular depictions, right, of angels and harps and, you know, people floating on clouds. There's those scenes in Scripture of people being gathered to worship around the throne. And you might wonder, as many of us have, well, what will I be like when I'm resurrected and given a new body? And 1 Corinthians 15 is one of the clearest passages on it. And I just want to highlight a couple things. In 1 Corinthians 15:20, Paul makes the point that Christ and his resurrection body is the first of all the resurrection bodies that are to come. And then he goes on to say that if you want to think about resurrection, think about it like planting a seed. You plant a seed in the ground and it looks dead, like you would bury somebody. But then in the resurrection, it's like in springtime when that seed grows and it bursts forth with new life and a new glory, and it's still organically connected to the seed, and yet it's transformed into something that is so much more beautiful. And Paul is making the point, that's what the resurrection will be like. And then in verse 48, he goes on to say, earthly people are like the earthly man. He's speaking about Adam. He's saying, us, we're like Adam. Heavenly people are like the heavenly man, which is Christ. Just as we are now like the earthly man, we will someday be like the heavenly man. So it's like we're planted in the ground when we die as a seed, and then we will be transformed as that seed sprouts, and we will be like Jesus. And there is so much glorious theology just in this concept. But one of the key things that Paul is saying, and we see here in our passage, is that if you want to know what your resurrection body will be like, look at Jesus' resurrection body. Because that was like the very first one off the assembly line, and the rest of them are to follow. That was like that first spring daffodil that comes up that gives you hope. Spring is here, and you know the rest of the plants are soon going to bloom, and that's us. And what is surprising then about Jesus' resurrection body, which is the same type of body that we will then have, is that Jesus says, do you have something to eat? Now, it's a little detail, but I think it's significant because for many of us, I think that we tend to believe heaven is going to kind of be like a diet. It's going to feel like a diet. The older that you get, the harder this is, because when you're younger, you can eat whatever you want. You don't think about it. And then the older you get, the more you have to be disciplined and, you know, not always say yes to treats and not buy all the yummy stuff at the grocery store. And so you, over the holidays, you indulge. And then what do you say? Well, come January 1st, I'm kicking it into gear, right? No more treats. I'm going to start exercising again. I'm going to cut back on all this stuff because you know it's fun to eat all that junk food, but it's not good for you in the long run. And I think a lot of us, even if we wouldn't articulate it this way, treat this life as like the holidays, right? I'm going to have all this fun now, and then heaven will be like the diet, where I know it's good for me in the long run, but I don't think it's going to be as fun for me. What do I mean? Well, Scripture tells us what it means to live in accordance with God's desires, his laws. So if we take what he says about things like sex seriously, it's reserved for one man and one woman in a marriage covenant. Well, if I follow that, I'm going to lose out on all this fun. God's rules keep me from having my best life now. Or if I take Scripture seriously about being generous, and not storing up all my treasures here on earth. Well, then you think, well, I'm going to miss out on all of this great food and great wine and great vacations because I'm giving away and I'm being generous with what I have. And so we look forward to heaven kind of like we look forward to a diet, knowing, well, it's good for me in the long run, but it sure isn't fun. So I'm going to have fun now, and then later I'll take God seriously. But Jesus' resurrection body shows us that we're not thinking about the resurrection correctly. Jesus eats food after the resurrection. In fact, Scripture says there's a great banquet that God is preparing for us in heaven. And I don't think that's a metaphorical banquet. I think it is something that we will truly taste and enjoy. I often read from that passage from Isaiah 25, because it just gives such a beautiful picture of what our life after the resurrection will look like. It says, in Jerusalem, the Lord will spread a wonderful feast for all the people of the world. It will be a delicious banquet with clear, well-aged wine and choice meat. There he will remove the cloud of gloom, the shadow of death that hangs over the earth. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away all tears. He will remove forever all insults and mockery against his land and his people. It puts these two beautiful things together. All your tears wiped away, and you'll have the best meal you've ever had. And that means that everything that you give up in this life to follow Christ, everything that you so-called are missing out on because you're trying to live as God wants you to live, well, you actually aren't missing out on anything because you will experience the best of those things in heaven. The best wine, the best steak, even something like sexual pleasure, which is an area of struggle for so many. Because maybe you never get married. Maybe you struggle with same-sex attraction. Maybe you're in an unsatisfying marriage. But the essence of sexual satisfaction will be yours in heaven. You'll miss out on nothing. That all of the good things in this life are meant to be shadows and pointers to their fullness that awaits God's people in heaven. So whatever sacrifices you make today, whatever you lay down for serving Christ, whatever you feel like, well, I didn't get to experience this thing like everyone else did because I'm a Christian, it will all be yours in the best way in that resurrection life. See, we have it backwards. We think I'm trying to feast right now because I think heaven is going to feel like a diet. But no, we can flip it. We can diet now. We can live sacrificially. We can put to death our earthly desires because we know that heaven will be a feast. So why is it? I struggle with this as much as any of you. Why is it that we struggle, we're reluctant, we're afraid to commit every corner of your life to God today? So I'll start tomorrow. Let me taste this first, and then I'll start the diet. And whether it's how much you let money control your life, a lack of generosity to others, a lack of faithful, regular giving to the church, and obsessing too much about your health. We should take care of our bodies, but we're all going to die. Being too absorbed about how you look, or what you achieve in this world, or what accolades you collect, or wanting to just experience all these good things. You live for your next vacation. It doesn't mean that as Christians we have to choose a life of asceticism, giving up on all the good things. No, God made this world for us to enjoy it, but he made it for us to enjoy so that it would point us back to him and long for him more. And that's the problem, is that we just try to enjoy all of this stuff and slowly we forget about how God and the heavenly reward is better. They end up replacing God instead of leading us in further direction to him. And so sometimes we even have to limit those good things or reframe them or perhaps put them to death so that God would be our greatest desire. And we don't want to give him up now, though, because we don't really look forward to the joys of heaven and the life that awaits us there. And this brings us into that third point, confidence for our work. Jesus continues in verse 44. This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And then Jesus opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. As we have conversations with others that don't know Christ, I think we often get tripped up or stressed out about having the right thing to say or worrying about what if they ask this question or that question. And we forget the most important thing is having God open people's eyes. That's much more powerful than the best arguments that you can muster. It's also really helpful as you read the New Testament. I mean, it's kind of obvious, but we forget it, that in the beginning of the church, there was not a New Testament. Right? That was formed as all these letters were put together, and it was formed fairly quickly, but the early church didn't have the New Testament. Their scriptures, every time it says scriptures in our Bibles, it's referring to the Old Testament. And so as the apostles spoke and taught about Christ, they were doing it from the Old Testament. And when Jesus here mentions the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, well, this was a shorthand way of referring to the three main sections of the Hebrew or scriptures or the Old Testament. So he's saying all of the Old Testament is speaking about me. And the early church learned how to do that. So what is the main message of the Old Testament? Verse 46, the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. So simply put, if your understanding of the Old Testament doesn't lead you to Jesus and his message of forgiveness for all people, you are not understanding the Old Testament correctly. And then Jesus now points to his disciples and says, and you all are my witnesses for that message. Now, sometimes we feel uncomfortable about this idea of going to all nations to speak about the gospel or to speak about Christianity. You say, well, who am I to tell people that this God is the one true God? But notice what the message is. Go back to verse 47. Repentance and the forgiveness of sins. This is something that every person and every culture wrestles with. In my podcast feed, it seems like over the last couple months, I've had a lot of interviews with like anthropologists or archaeologists and talking about ancient cultures and stuff. And it seems to be a near universal principle that every culture wrestled with that idea and had some way of how do we deal with uncleanliness? How do we deal with sin? Right? Whether it's from sickness and disease, how do we deal with that, to evil spirits or these other things? How do we deal with these things? How do you make up for the bad things that get done? How do you get clean if you become defiled in some way? Right? And even today in our modern culture, people I think have astutely noticed that things like cancel culture are similar to a religious movement in how you deal with sin, by canceling someone, taking them outside the gates. But the challenge is it offers no path to redemption or forgiveness. But it's still a religious movement in terms of how you deal with what you see as unclean. And here we see something that is unique about Christianity and is actually encouraging about the message that we are called to take to all nations. I think Fleming Rutledge captures it so well when she writes, "With all due respect to the religions of the world, there is no story like the Christian story. The Old Testament God, the one who has come down from his throne on high into the world of sinful human flesh, and of his own free will and decision, has come under his own judgment in order to deliver us from everlasting condemnation and bring us into eternal life. He has not required human sacrifice. He himself has become the human sacrifice. He has not turned us over and forsaken us. He was himself turned over and forsaken." You see, that is unique in that it says God came into the world not to condemn humanity, but to die for it. Not to show how far we are falling short and just leave us there, but then to come under his own judgment, the judgment that we deserve so that we could be forgiven and made new. And that is what Jesus is telling his people to take to all the nations. Right? You can't find forgiveness in child sacrifice. You can't find forgiveness in expelling people outside the camp. You can't find forgiveness in doing more and trying to please God more. The message that we are to bring is the message that says the only thing that you need to do is to admit that you've done something wrong. Repentance and forgiveness. And in contrast to so much of our society, that admitting that you've messed up, I'm sure we all feel that frustration that is just so common, right? Especially in politics, on every side, right? You can't admit that you messed up. You have to spin it to say somehow it was a good thing. Right? But Christians, the whole premise of what we do is we admit that we messed up, and that's how we gain forgiveness and freedom. And that's such a freeing message compared to every other culture that I know of that says you need to do something more. You need to do this, or maybe it's hopeless and there is no redemption. And this is the message that goes to all the nations. We do that here through supporting the missions efforts around the globe. And are you praying for these people? Are you reading the updates? Are you giving to that missions work to help proclaim the gospel in places that we aren't physically present? But then we also participate in expecting God to work here. Are you praying for the repentance and forgiveness of family members, neighbors, coworkers that don't know Christ? We just had two services last Sunday for Easter, and it's kind of a pain. It's more work, requires more volunteers. You don't know if your friends are going to go to the same service that you're going to go to. I think I mentioned this in the newsletter the whole week before. I was questioning why we did this because I wasn't looking forward to it and all the extra work. But the reason that we do things like that is because there is so much opportunity for gospel growth here in this valley. I mean, if our church were just to reach 1% of the population of West Jordan, so just 1% of this city, we would need a sanctuary that is 5 times bigger than this one, just to reach 1% of the people. And that's just for West Jordan. I know many of us live in the surrounding cities as well. Imagine how many churches it would take with bigger sanctuaries than this to reach 1% of the population of this valley. I mean, this is why we've talked about, it's very likely we'll go back to 2 services at some point, probably even this year. Because we believe that God has more people in this valley, and we want to make space for them. Now, sometimes there is space. Right? That's the challenging thing. I feel like I probably notice it more than everybody else. As soon as we think about something like this, right, that's when a chunk of you don't show up for Sunday, and it's empty, right? And then when you think, okay, we don't need to do it, everybody shows up, and then it's full. Right? In some ways, doing this is an act of faith, but it's about caring for those people that don't know Jesus yet. And maybe if you remember, especially if you came to this church and it was the first time you walked into a Christian church, and we have lots of people like that, and your family of 5 and you show up a few minutes late, and then you can't find a parking space, and so you have to go park down the street, and then you're worried about walking along this busy road with your young kids that are running around. And then you get in and you can't find a place to sit where you can all sit together, unless you want to, walk all the way up front and sit up there. And those things communicate to that person that, we might say that we want you, but we haven't taken those steps to show that we were trying to make it easy for you to come. And while God can work in all kinds of ways, certainly that's not going to stop him from saving people. In my experience, God often works through ordinary ways. Right? Things like being able to find a parking space, finding a place to sit with all of your family. It's a way that communicates to the visitor that who's really nervous about going to a Christian church, maybe for the first time or after a bad experience in church, who's waited for weeks, who finally worked up the courage to show up. Right? Those little things show that we really want you here. We're glad for you to be here. Now, again, God doesn't need that. But if we're unwilling to make certain sacrifices and just be satisfied with how things are, I always say, well, God will bring people if he wants. I mean, that's not going to stop him. That's true. But it's hard to see why God would want or choose to work through a church that has that attitude, and why he wouldn't then bless other churches that are making those sacrifices to reach more. But I want us, and we've seen it through the baptisms here, we have more on the way, Lord willing, of people's lives being transformed by the joy of the gospel. If you've ever played sports or watched sports, you know how important that confidence is. When you don't have it, you can play horribly. When you have it, everything just seems to click. It can completely shift the momentum of the game. And one of the joys of being a coach is when you see these young kids gain that confidence. Being a coach is kind of like being a parent, for a shorter period of time, but it is very similar on the good side and the bad side, right? Like when you have kids, sometimes you feel like you just are repeating yourself over and over and nothing is happening. And now when you're a coach, you have 8 more kids that you repeat yourself to and they just don't listen at all. But then sometimes you have the good side of it, right? And you see when that young girl who was struggling to be engaged suddenly scores a goal, and it just transforms how she plays that next game. It brings us so much joy to see that in your own kids and the people you care about. And the resurrection gives us a confidence that comes from another world, one that cannot be taken away, in a world where all your wounds have been healed and the tears have been wiped away and death is no more. And God wants us to live with that resurrection confidence today. And I would suspect that as he looks down at us, it brings him great joy when he sees us no longer being ruled by fear or worrying about the future or feeling like heaven's going to be like just an eternal die hit, but living with confidence of the best is yet to come. Christ is king, and he's saving people from all over this world. And when he sees us living that way, it brings him the joy of a father. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us to live with resurrection confidence. Lord, there are ways in which some of us are ruled by fear right now. There are ways in which some of us are ruled by the things that have happened to us in the past. Some of us are ruled by feeling like this life is our only chance to experience pleasure and joy and fun. So we pray that whatever those areas we struggle, that you would give us the confidence in the resurrection, that the best is yet to come, and heaven will be a world of eternal joy and delight and pleasure. And would that change how we look at this week and reframe it, change our priorities, and give us great joy no matter what we face? We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.